For our reading in the New Testament this morning, would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Pastor Jason read from the words of the prophet Jeremiah that the knowledge of God is what we are saved for, that we might know God. And here we see what the knowledge of God looks like, and we will talk about that more in depth as we hear the preaching of the word this morning. But if you would please follow along with me as I read John 17. All the words of Scripture are infinitely precious, but if you had to categorize them, maybe you would put John 17 as the most precious, because it's the prayer of our dear Lord on the night of his passion, his prayer for his saints, his prayer for his people. You see the heart of the Lord in this prayer. Please follow along as I read John 17, 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you in Christ Jesus, whom you have sent." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're reminded in these words that eternal life, salvation, is about knowing you. And Father, these words remind us that to know you rightly, we must know your Son. That there cannot be a right knowledge of you where Christ is not central. So Lord, help us even this morning to grow in our knowledge of you and of your Son. And Lord, may we be mindful today, even with some of the things that we've already been thinking about this morning. May we remember that we are gathered on this day, this Lord's day, because we, even in our assembling, are declaring forth the glory of your name and of the work that you have accomplished in your Son. He rose from the dead on Sunday, the Lord's day. This is why the saints assemble on this day, Father, to praise your glorious work in Christ. So may we glory that we're assembled today on the Lord's day. And may we be reminded that even our meeting today is a testimony of the resurrection. That is why we're assembled on Sunday, the Lord's Day. So may we be thankful for what you've done in and through Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bible to 2 Peter now. And we are going to finish looking at the introduction. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 through 2. And today we're going to talk about this idea of knowing God rightly. And Christians should have the desire to know God. Matter of fact, you could boil it down and say, we are saved to know God. We are saved to know God. Remember, that's what Pastor Jason read from the promise of the new covenant that is brought to us through the precious blood of Christ. They know me, that they may know me. Each man may know me. This is what we're saved for, to have a right knowledge of God. Christians must, they should desire to know God. And really, that's the theme of this whole letter of 2 Peter, knowledge of God. And in this letter of 2 Peter, this oft-neglected letter of 2 Peter, we find those truths that lay heaviest on the heart of the Apostle Peter as he knows that his death is imminent. He is quickly marching towards his death. He has already said that. We looked at that last week, and we'll get to it in the middle of chapter 1. I know my time is coming quickly. The Lord told me it is. And we also looked at last week how the Lord not only told him that, hey, Peter, you're going to die soon. He also told him in John that you're going to die in a most horrific and horrible way. You're going to be crucified for your master. And church history tells us that Peter was indeed crucified for his master, but not wanting to seem equal with his master, he requested that his crucifixion be inverted, that he be crucified upside down, so that even in his death he might show his humility, his being under submission to his Lord. He was not even worthy in his own estimation to be killed in the same way as Christ. So he requested an upside down crucifixion. This is what awaits him. And he says this in chapter 1. I'm running quickly. The finish line is before me. The Lord has made it clear. Horrible things await me. But these, before I meet those things, I want to tell you some things that are heavy on my heart. 2 Peter is the last letter from the Apostle Peter, where he's telling the church, these things are of utmost importance. I've already told you these. I've preached you these things many times, but I want to tell them to you one more time because they are of utmost importance. So when you get to the letter of 2 Peter, you must realize that what is being mentioned here is very important for the church. It are those things that the Apostle Peter thought, I need one more time to remind the church of these essential truths. I want them written down. I want them inscripturated, so that the church might have these truths long after I'm gone. So in the book of 2 Peter, we see those things that are of utmost importance for the saints, for the church. This book cannot be neglected. It cannot stay hidden in a corner because of its difficult wording and language. This epistle of 2 Peter must be proclaimed and preached today. The saints need it desperately. And in this portion of scripture that we're looking at, the end of verse 1 and verse 2, there is much knowledge of God that is being laid out for us here in the introduction. These words cannot be merely passed over as frivolous introductory words. Peter's not just, filling space with pleasantries before he gets to the meat. He's giving us theology right out of the gates. And this passage before us lays out true knowledge of God. Knowledge that elevates God, minimizes man, so that God might receive the glory. Again, as I mentioned, if you look at any commentary on 2 Peter, you'll find that the theme of 2 Peter is knowledge. Now, some people conclude that the reason he's so stressing knowledge is because he was already seeing the rise of this knowledge movement that really took hold in the church in the second century called Gnosticism, which is knowledge. It comes from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. And these Gnostics taught that God had revealed to them secret knowledge that you can't find contained in the words of the prophets and the apostles. It came directly to them from God. And you had to believe these enlightened teachers, because they taught that to reject their teaching was to reject the knowledge of God. And so Peter is already seeing this on the horizon. And 1 John also talks about this kind of fake knowledge that's already stirring in the church, which still is very prevalent today. And he's saying, here's true and right knowledge. These are the things you must cling to, saints. This is the knowledge that you must hold on to. This knowledge of God. This is true and right knowledge. That's why, as we see in the beginning, he's going to mention, may you grow in knowledge in verse 2. And then he ends his letter off in such a beautiful close in 3:18. May you grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge is at the start and the end and everything in between. May you grow in knowledge. Knowledge is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Something the apostles, Peter and the apostle Paul, continually pray for, that the saints would grow in knowledge. Sadly, in every generation, really, but you can see it in our day too, there's always a minimization of knowledge, of theology, of doctrine. And sadly, most people promote a minimization of doctrine or knowledge or theology by taking portions of Scripture and twisting them so that they mean something very contrary to what they're intended to mean. For instance, you probably have all heard this verse quoted, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, right? It's such a commonly used verse, and people will use it to promote this idea that the pursuit of knowledge, of knowing God, really isn't as important as love. What a perverted explanation of the Apostle Paul. What a ripping of 1 Corinthians 8:1 out of its context. In its context, the knowledge that Paul is talking about there is a knowledge of Christian liberty. And if you're only concerned about your liberty and not concerned about another person, that destroys. It's the knowledge of Christian liberty that he's talking about there, not the knowledge of God. Because the same apostle prays that we might grow in knowledge. And so 1 Corinthians 8:1, you so commonly hear used as a kind of a sweep under the rug verse to kind of do away with critical thinking, with struggling and understanding and growing in your knowledge of God. Well, we don't need that because love is what God wants us to. You can't truly love God or the brethren unless you're growing in knowledge, as we're going to see today. Knowledge is not a bad thing. Knowledge is a wonderful thing. And just as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1 and the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2, the knowledge that we have to be on guard against is the knowledge of our Christian freedom, Christian liberty, because we quickly take that and pervert it into sin, as 1 Corinthians 8 was about and as 1 Peter 2. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And that's the same thing. That's the same knowledge that Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Your knowledge that, what does it matter what I eat? I can do whatever I want. But you're not loving one another. It's the knowledge of Christian liberty, and that you see rampant today. That kind of knowledge where people don't care at all about one another. All they care about is boasting in their freedom. That's the knowledge that destroys. Knowledge of God is a good thing. The apostles never talk about knowledge of God in a bad light. Do you desire to know God? Ask yourself that question. Do you assemble with the people of God on the Lord's Day? Because your desire is to know God. Is that the driving motivation for why you come to church? Because I want to know God. If not, you're coming to church for idolatrous reasons. We gather together to hear God's word preached so that we might know Him and glorify Him and worship Him. So, beloved, hear these words this morning from the Apostle Peter about knowledge. And may the Lord use these words to grow us so that we might leave today knowing truth better. This passage before us, the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, it is absolutely loaded with rich theological terms. I mean, there's so much in here. You could do a series on these two, 1.5 verses. He uses the words here, faith, righteousness, grace, peace, knowledge. Five words that are so very packed full of information. And we're not going to do it justice in one sermon. This is going to be an overview of these rich theological concepts and how they pertain to us. But we're going to try our best to understand these verses this morning. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. This second half of verse 1 that we're going to look at the beginning, it circles around these two ideas, these two concepts, these two words, faith and righteousness. We have obtained a faith because of the righteousness of God. And this half of a verse there's much discussion. Matter of fact, in his commentary on 2 Peter, R.C. Sproul says, the second half of verse 1, you could easily write 10 entire books about, because there's so much theology contained therein. So we can't quickly, oh yeah, Peter's just doing some introductory remarks. He is giving us meat out of the gates. for us to chew on. We've obtained a faith of equal standing, just as precious, because of the righteousness of God in Christ. Again, let me read this for you before we jump in and look at explaining this and seeing what this means for us. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The faith of the saints is the first thing that Peter draws our attention to. And before we look into what it means to obtain this faith, which is very interesting, we must first define faith. What is faith? What does it mean to have faith? Well, faith has three elements involved in it. If you're thinking about what is faith, you know, because the apostles pray that we might increase in our faith. Faith is essential for our justification. We cannot be saved unless we put our faith in Christ. We should probably know what does it mean to have faith. And there are three aspects, elements that are involved in faith. Knowledge is the first one. Assent or belief is the second one. And then trust is the third element of faith. And these things build upon one another. Faith starts with knowledge. You cannot have faith if you don't know. If you do not know God, if there's no knowledge of God, you cannot have faith in God. To know God, to have faith in God, you must first know God. You must use your mind. And then, but faith is not simply knowledge, intellectual knowledge. It's also assent or belief that I know these things. I believe them to be true. And then it's not only I believe these things to be true, but I trust in them for my salvation. I fall on them. That's what it means to have faith. I know that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross. I believe that He really did die on the cross and that He really is the Son of God. And I trust, I fall on this gospel truth. My life depends on this, that He died for me. That's faith, knowledge, belief, trust. Faith involves all three of these elements. And this is important for us to remember because if you have a correct understanding of faith down, it keeps you from falling into many errors. One of the errors can be, and I guess they're kind of tied together, the two errors of the removal of knowledge from faith and easy believism. But the removal of knowledge from faith, you know, can go like this. You know, I believe God, you know, is I'm going to get to heaven. Well, why do you believe that? You know, I just have a good feeling about it. I think it's true for me. I got a good feeling about it. It's just something in here is telling me that it's for me. Well, that's no good. Where's the knowledge? Where's the facts of Christ and His resurrection and His crucifixion and His sinless life? And we cannot minimize knowledge. Knowledge is the foundation of faith. And we also can't fall into the trap of easy believism that, yeah, I know these facts to be saved, so that's enough for me. I just got to simply assent or acknowledge that Jesus really lived and that He really died on the cross and that He really rose from the dead. That's enough to be saved. No, where's the trust? Where's the conviction that He didn't simply die on the cross 2 millennia ago, but that He died on the cross for me? Now we've arrived at faith. Knowledge, assent, trust. It's important to have a good definition of faith. We can't really move on in our discussion of what it means to obtain this faith unless we know what faith is. And faith is knowledge, belief, trust. That's what faith is. And then Peter goes on to talk about this faith, tell us something important about this faith, that we have obtained this faith. The saints have obtained this faith. This is very interesting. The wording is very interesting. This word obtained literally means to gain something by the way of casting of lots. To obtain means I obtained it by the casting of lots. I've obtained this by something completely outside of my control. That's what this word means. to receive something by the casting of lots. You receive something by some in a way that's outside of your control. We cannot control the casting of lots, the way the dice is going to roll. These things are outside of our control. So when Peter says you've obtained this, he's reminding the saints that you have received this not because you brought it about. You have received it, you have obtained it by nothing you've done. You've obtained something that appears from our perspective to be the result of blind chance, randomly. This word obtained is the same Greek word that's used in John chapter 19 when the Lord Jesus is crucified and the soldiers cast lots for his clothes. They sought to obtain his clothes. It's the same word there. They cast lots. They rolled the dice for who's going to get the clothes. And it seemed like random chance who received what. To our perspective, it seems completely random. But what does the word of the Lord tell us specifically in Proverbs 16:33? The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. There is nothing, it appears to us, as random chance. But the truth is, there is no such thing as random chance because God is sovereign over all. But from our perspective, we can't understand why we obtained it and someone else didn't. It appears completely random to us. Why me and not my neighbor? Well, that's because it's the Lord's doing. To us, we can't figure it out. It appears like it was just the casting of lots. I got this, you didn't. It's outside of my control. But the scriptures remind us that there is no such thing truly as chance. Even the casting of lots is in the hand of the Lord. Just as a person casts lots for something, gambles on something, and has no control really of the outcome, it's completely left to our perspective as random chance, lucky chance. So Peter is saying that you received this faith not because of anything you did. It appears, from our perspective, that we were simply the lucky ones. We had no control in our being recipients. We did not prime ourselves and make ourselves fit to be recipients of grace. No way, by no means. Otherwise, grace is not grace. We had no control in our being the recipients of this faith. We cannot explain the why of why I'm saved and not that person. To us, all we can say is, we've obtained it. It's the Lord's doing. It's not random chance. To us, it appears that way because we do not have the knowledge of God. We do not know His ways. And so we cannot boast even of our salvation because we've obtained it. By way, completely outside of our control. We are in Christ because of God's doing. Peter is starting this letter out by declaring God's sovereign grace. You have obtained this faith. Faith is a gift. We do not first believe, then be born again. We do not have to live a good life and then be justified. We are born again so that we might believe. Our wills are dead in sin. God quickens the will, makes it alive, and then we respond willingly in faith in Christ. But our faith is grounded upon the new birth of God. Because we would never exercise faith if not God had said, "Rise from the dead, Lazarus." And people get hung up on free will and God's sovereignty. You don't have to. We freely accept Christ because God has quickened the will. Because God has brought life where once only death reigned. And when our eyes have been awakened to the glory of such a God, we willingly cast our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because we cannot resist such a lovely one. You have obtained this faith. Peter right away is drawing the mind of the saints away from themselves. Don't start boasting about your salvation. Boast in God. You've obtained this. He wants us to have a heavenward perspective from the very beginning of this letter. to look heavenward. Same with the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3. Look heavenward. Get your mind off of things on the earth. Don't boast about your Christianity, your spirituality. Look to God, who is the giver of all things. If you have faith in Christ, it's because you've obtained it. Not because of your own power, but because of the sovereign choice of God. Are you mindful of this? Does your heart rejoice at this? Your obtaining of faith. Sproul, in his commentary on 2 Peter, says this. Peter addresses this epistle to his fellow believers who have received or obtained faith. Just like the Apostle Paul, so the Apostle Peter defines faith not as something that originates and is exercised by an unregenerate human heart, but as something the believer receives passively. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you didn't conjure it up. When you first heard the gospel and responded favorably to it, perhaps you thought that you decided to believe in Jesus. But saving faith is not the result of a human decision. It is a gift of God. You've obtained this faith. It is a gift given to you from above. And we must know that, because that then produces in us that knowledge of God's mercy and grace wells up in the saints. When you truly grasp that knowledge, a heart of gratitude, knowing that, Lord, it was none of my doing. I cannot answer the why me and not that person, but what I can do is rejoice in you who have given me salvation. You've obtained this faith is the first thing Peter lets us know. And then he also said, not only have you obtained this faith, have you been given this faith from above, but this faith is of equal standing with ours. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. This word equal standing, it literally means equally as precious as ours. So this faith, Peter is saying, is as precious as the faith of the apostles. The faith that you have, Christian, 2 millennia later, is as precious in the sight of God as the faith of the apostles themselves. How miraculous and marvelous is that? The faith that you have is just as glorious as the faith of Peter and Paul and John and Matthew and Athanasius and Augustine and Calvin and Luther and anybody else. It's just as precious. This is an amazing thing. The salvation that you have, the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, is just as precious as the faith of the apostles. It's of equal standing. And now let's quick understand this. What Peter is talking about here is the essence of faith. The essence of faith is equal. It's just equally precious as the apostles. He's talking about the nature of faith here. He's not talking about the degree of faith, because there are varying degrees of faith. Some people have less faith than others. Some people are stronger in faith. Even the saints pray, increase our faith. So he's not talking about the degree of faith, but the essence of faith is the same for all believers. That's why even the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession in chapter 14, in paragraph 3, they both talk about varying degrees, but the same essence of faith. Some people's faith is stronger than others. Some people are weaker in faith. There's varying degrees of faith based upon the sovereignty of God. But the essence of every saint's faith is the exact same, because everyone's faith, whether it's weak or strong, is anchored to the same glorious foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is equally precious in the sight of God. Whether there's simply a weak, thin thread of faith connecting you to this anchor, or a giant iron chain, strong faith connecting you to this anchor, the anchor's the same. It's just as precious. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The degrees vary, but the essence is the same. the essence is just and as precious as the apostles. You believe in the same Lord that Peter believed in. You believe in the same Christ that Paul believed in. You believe in the same Lord that the saints of old believed in. And it's just as precious in the sight of God. The essence of faith is the same for every Christian. One person does not have a greater justification than another, or a greater salvation than another. We are equals in our salvation of God. It's just as precious. Equal standing. The little faith and the person of great faith are both anchored to the same rock. You can, you know, a great illustration of that is Pilgrim's Progress, book 1 and 2. You know, little faith. He's not a saint. His faith was just small, but he was still a saint. Or Mr. Fearing and his daughter. They were not saints. They made it to the celestial city, but they were plagued with fears their whole life. Their faith was little, but they were still saints nonetheless. They weren't great heart. He is a man of great faith. But they were saints nonetheless. They were all pilgrims traveling the same road, arriving at the same destination. Some, by God's sovereign decree, were strong faith, some were weak. So let us not despise weak things. Because they're just as precious in the sight of God. We can so, and a lot of it's because of pride, we elevate our own selves thinking that we are those of great faith. And we can despise those of lesser faith. But why does the Apostle Jude tell us to have mercy? Why does Jude, tell us to have mercy on those who doubt? Do not despise them because of their small faith. Because what their faith is tethered to is the same thing your faith is tethered to, and it's equally precious in the sight of God. Whether the person has little faith or great faith, we're anchored to the same thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ of the little faith person is just as precious as the Christ of the great faith person. There's no tiered system in terms of the greatness of our salvation. It's all equally great, all equally precious for all of us. This salvation, as Thomas Adams says, the Puritan, this salvation, this faith that we've obtained that's just as precious, it is a jewel given to all the saints from God's own treasury house. And it's the exact same. Everybody, again, you see his Pilgrim's Progress one more time, everybody received the same role from the cross, the same statement of entrance into the celestial city. No matter if you had great faith or little faith, you were still a recipient of the same salvation. So this faith that we've obtained, we've received from God, we cannot boast of, is precious, just as precious in his essence, in his nature, as the faith of the apostles. And we must glory in that, and we must also be on guard against ourselves from pride, who will minimize those of weak faith. We have to bring ourselves back to this truth that their faith may be weak, but their faith is just as precious in the sight of God as mine. God does not view me as a super saint, while that person he views as a poor saint. He views us all as saints, holy ones in Christ. But according to the abundance of his riches, he chooses to lavish even the grace of faith in greater abundance upon some people. And that's his doing. But we still should pray to the Lord. Lord, increase our faith as the man prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Increase my faith. That is a good. We should be striving to have our faith increased, praying that God would increase our faith. That we might not continue to be Mr. Fearing our whole life. This faith is of equal standing, equally as precious as the apostles. But then he says this, you've obtained this faith of equal standing by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God and Christ Jesus our Savior. The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, any commentary you look at where there's an understanding of the Greek language will tell you that this statement of Peter is very marvelous indeed, because there's one article governing both God and Christ. And what this means in the Greek language is that the Apostle Peter is not talking about two separate things here. He's saying, our God, who is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a statement of deity. So anybody who says, well, the Bible doesn't come right out and say that Jesus is truly God, they haven't truly read the scriptures, because this is one such statement where Peter says, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. These things are one. This is a statement of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And another such statement you can find at the end of the Gospel of John, where Thomas puts his hand in the side and sees the nail holes. And what does he say? My Lord and my God to Jesus. And Jesus does not rebuke him, but accepts such worship. He is truly God, the Son of God, equal, one with the same essence of the Father. He is truly God. This is a statement of deity here. And but there's an important link here that Peter is making, that this faith, this belief, this trust, this knowledge of Christ that we've obtained, that we've received from God, not because of our doing. It appears to us that we received it randomly, but it's God's doing. This faith that we've received, that's just as precious as the faith of the apostles. The grounding of this faith rests on, and the reason it has come to us is because of the righteousness of God, who is the Christ, the Lord Jesus. So as we talked about this last Wednesday, the righteousness of God is again used here as a groundwork of our salvation. It is, we are saved because of God's righteousness. Our salvation comes to us because of the righteousness of God in Christ. Thomas Adams again says this in his commentary, all grace to our souls, all good to our bodies, all peace that may concern this life or the life that is to come is derived to us through the righteousness of God in Christ. Whatsoever good descends from God to us is granted through Christ. We are elect in Christ, redeemed by Christ, engrafted into Christ, saved for Christ. Our whole salvation hinges and rests upon specifically the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. This word righteousness, he links it together with the divine nature and the human nature of the Son. The righteousness of God and the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we see here that Peter is tying this term righteousness to both God and the Savior, which is, he's talking about his deity and his humanity. In his divine nature, he is righteous because God is righteous. He is righteous. God is righteous. Again, as we looked at on Wednesday, Jeremiah 9, I am righteous and I delight in this, the Lord says. He is righteous. And what does that mean? That means in his divine nature, all he does is right all the time. There's nothing wrong in God. Everything he does is right and good and perfect. There's no shadow. There's no error. There's no slip up. There's no misstep. Everything God does is 100% right all the time. He is in his very nature righteousness. It's not just something God does. That's who he is. That is an attribute of deity, righteousness. And you cannot separate the attributes from the very nature of God. He is the God who's righteous, of righteousness. God is righteous. All he does is right all the time. His judgment of the wicked is right. His salvation of the saints is right. He keeps his word that he will judge the reprobate. That's right. He keeps his word to save his people because of the work of the Son. That's right. All God does is right. He is the God of righteousness. And this is the eternal Son. The attributes are not just for the Father. These are the attributes of God, Father, Son, Spirit. God is righteous. But Jesus Christ, the Son who took to himself flesh, he is righteous not only in his deity, but in his humanity. He was also righteous. Everything he did in his humanity while he walked on the earth, even now while he still is clothed with humanity in heaven, everything he does is right. He can be defined by righteousness. Nothing Christ ever did was wrong. Nothing Christ ever does now as he intercedes for you in heaven is wrong. It's all right. It's all good. It's all perfect. In his humanity, Jesus is righteous. That's why the prophets refer to him as the righteous one, as a title even. He is the righteous one. And that's a title to the coming Christ. He is the righteous one. This is a reference to, not only he references his righteousness and his divine nature, but in his humanity, everything he did, all his work, all his actions were right. Everything he did in his human nature was right. He fulfilled all righteousness. Remember Matthew chapter 5 and even the baptism of John. This is fulfill all righteousness. He fulfilled everything. Everything Jesus does is right. And our salvation hinges upon that fact. That Christ, in his humanity, perfectly kept the law of God. Everything he did was right. The salvation that he willingly went to, the cross that he willingly went to for us, that was right. That fulfilled the promises of God. His walking to the cross was an act of his righteousness. He did what was right, what was promised long ago. He saw it through to the very end for the salvation of his people. Our salvation hinges and hangs upon the righteousness of God in Christ. To those who have obtained a faith just as precious as ours because of God's righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness. There's a lot going on there. We must, for time's sake, move quickly to verse 2. Verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Again, you'll notice the joining together of God and Christ. He doesn't just say it once. He really wants you to understand this at the very beginning. Christ is God. If you deny the deity of Christ, you are denying a true and right knowledge of God. You cannot arrive at a right knowledge of God and reject the Son. If you think that you know God but reject the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, you have crafted in your mind a God of your own making and you are worshiping at the feet of foot of an idol. To know God rightly, you must know God through Christ. But he says here, may grace and peace be multiplied. It's very interesting. Grace and peace, he wants them multiplied to the saints. This is Peter's desire, what he wants from the people. This is part of the reason why he wrote this letter, to see that the grace and peace of God are multiplied to the saints. He not only prays for it, but then he teaches us so that these things might happen for the saints. That grace and peace would be multiplied, not simply added, but grow exponentially. Peter's desire is that we, the saints, those who trust in Christ, those who've obtained a faith because of the righteousness of Christ, that they might grow in grace and peace. That's again why he concludes the letter the way he does. May you grow in grace, chapter 3, verse 18, and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and knowledge, grace and peace, and growing in them is tied to the knowledge of Christ. What we need to understand about this grace and peace is that this grace and peace that Peter desires that the saints would be multiplied in, it's not a reference to salvific grace and salvific peace. The grace and peace that comes at salvation. This is a reference to sanctifying grace and peace. Because the grace and peace that comes to us at salvation cannot be added to. It's already perfect. If Peter had in mind here our salvation, what he would be saying was, may you grow even more saved and even more right in the eyes of God. No, he's not referring to salvific grace here. The grace and peace of our conversion cannot be added to. Remember, Peter's already told us that we've obtained the faith because of the righteousness of Christ. He's writing to Christians, so he's not talking about converting grace and peace, that grace of God that brings the new birth. He's not talking about that here because that can't be multiplied. that's already perfect and full in Christ. He's not talking about the peace that we have with God because of the work of Christ, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He's not talking about that peace because that can't be added to. We already, through Christ, are perfectly at peace with God. You can't be at more peace with God. Otherwise, you'd say Christ's salvation, the conversion you have in Christ at the beginning, isn't full and you must add to it. No, this is not saving grace. This is not saving peace. This is sanctifying grace, sanctifying peace. That grace, that peace can be added to. We can grow in sanctifying grace and sanctifying peace. And again, one more time or I might have another quote from Adams, but another quote from the Puritan Adams says this: the grace of God that justifies hath neither more nor less. Again, you can't add to justifying grace, the grace of your salvation. That can't be multiplied. You can't be more saved. I'm further along saved now. I'm more justified than I was when I first believed. No, that can't happen. This grace of God that justifies hath neither more nor less, admits no latitude, as being absolute and perfect in itself. For a man cannot be more justified, but the grace of God that sanctifies needs to continually increase. So this grace and peace that he's praying for, that he's desiring the saints grow in, it's not converting grace and converting peace. He has the sanctifying grace and the sanctifying peace in mind. Peter wants the saints, those beloved in Christ, to grow spiritually. So he asks when he prays God, and his desire is that the saints might multiply in sanctifying grace. That they might grow more in godliness, in holiness. That their love of the Lord might increase. That their hatred of sin might increase. All of these things are the growing in grace. That's why there's the thing called the means of grace. The hearing of the word, the sacraments, a prayer. These things are called means of grace because we grow in grace through them. Not grow in our justification through them, but this is how God sanctifies his people, grows his people through these means of grace. So he's not praying for converting grace. May you be more saved now. Peter's not saying that. He's saying, may you be sanctified. May you grow in holiness and peace. So this word grace, it means the grace of spiritual growth, that favor of God where you love, where you grow in your love of him and you grow in your hatred of sin, because that is a gift from God. He must do that work in you, because left to yourselves, you will go the opposite way. You will begin to hate God and love sin. But it's God who reverses the course and says, no, love me more and hate your sin more. That's God's work. And Peter's desire is that the saints would grow in that grace, but he also wants them to be multiplied in peace. Again, this is not peace, judicial peace. This is not that peace of Romans chapter 5, where through faith in Christ you now are at peace with God, where there's now reconciliation between you and God. That is not the peace that Peter's talking about that he wants multiplied. Because again, your justification, your standing before God can't be added to. It's already perfect. He's talking about sanctifying peace, that peace of a clean and clear conscience. Because while we are at peace with God through faith in Christ perfectly, practically, we experience much turmoil in our spirits. There are times when peace seems very far from us, or we are consumed with the cares of life, where all our mind can think about is troubles and tribulations, and there's no peace. You wake up at night, you can't sleep because your heart is not at peace. Everything about you just easily agitated, and there's no peace in your soul. This sanctifying peace is what Peter is talking about. This is what he wants you to grow in. That you may grow to love God and hate sin more, and that your soul may grow to know peace, peace of a clean and clear conscience. This is the peace that Peter wants to see multiplied to the saints. Peter wants to see the saints overcome sin and glory in God more, grace. And he wants to see the saints have a clear conscience before God, peace. One commentary said this about these two words, grace and peace. It says, the apostle wisely shows us the best things, grace and peace, because there are two fiends that torment us, sin and a guilty conscience. Grace delivers you from sin, and peace quiets your conscience. There's two things that torment you: your sinfulness and your guilt of your sinfulness. And what Peter desires is that we would grow to despise and grow in holiness, grow in our love, which is love of God and hatred of sin, and that our consciences would learn, and because of this growing in grace, that our consciences would be quiet, that we wouldn't be so afflicted and racked by a guilty conscience. Peter wants to see grace and peace multiplied in us. He doesn't want to see the saints as people who are constantly afflicted by doubts and turmoils and sin. May you grow in grace and in peace. Then also we see here that he desires this grace and peace to be multiplied to us, and this comes to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace are tied to the knowledge of God and Christ. Again, the God and Christ are combined here, so Peter is lifting up Christ, who is God. And Adams, again, one more quote from him in his commentary says this: the cause, and this is very interesting to think about, the cause of all sin and misery, he says, is the want of knowledge. The reason we struggle with sin and the reason our spirits are miserable is the want, the lack of knowledge. Because Peter directly ties these things together: grace, the battle with sin, victory in the battle with sin, and peace, a clean conscience that isn't always racked with your wrongdoings and your guilt. These things grow through your knowledge of Christ and of God. So if you're not going to know God more, specifically in Christ, you will not grow in holiness, and your conscience will not know peace. And if you think that you're growing in grace and in peace without the knowledge of God, it's a counterfeit grace and peace. Because true grace, true peace, only grows through the knowledge of God and Christ. And there are three different kinds of knowledge that we understand what it means to know God. And all three parts of knowledge are essential for us to understand. There is intellectual knowledge, knowing the facts, the statistics, the truth of what is written herein. There's intellectual knowledge. You must have intellectual knowledge. But intellectual knowledge is not the only type of knowledge. You know, there are many unsaved people who know a lot about the Bible, who study it simply maybe as a piece of antiquity. And they know a lot about what's written, more maybe than even some Christians. They have a lot of intellectual knowledge about the Bible. But that is not the knowledge that the Bible is exhorting us to. That is the beginning, but that's not the full knowledge that the Bible is exhorting us to. We must have this intellectual knowledge, but we must also have, as some people refer to, this sacramental knowledge, which is this knowledge that comes from God, that these things that I know are true, that I believe these, and I see the beauty of Christ written in this. I know Christ. I know that this is God's testimony to me, and it shows me the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be this in sacramental knowledge. Sacrament simply is the Latin word for mystery, by the way. This mysterious knowledge that comes to us directly by the grace of God. It's God working in us, growing us to understand the Bible at a different level than the unsaved person who may know the facts about Scripture. We know it better. We see Christ more clearly. We see all the twines, all the strings of the Bible connecting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this knowledge that comes from above, that all that's contained in here is a testimony of God's salvation for us in Christ. And then there must be this experiential knowledge, that not only do I know intellectually what this is about, but I know what this is about because God's grace is working in me. And I also know what this is about because I've experienced it to be true in my life. And this is the knowledge, the full orb knowledge that the apostles pray for. They don't simply pray for intellectual knowledge. They want sacramental knowledge. They pray that God would grow you in this knowledge where His grace imparts to you the wisdom of the Word. And they want you to know this practically, how you live. So that when you are troubled, when your soul is racked with doubt and guilt, that you know that the Lord says, cast all my cares upon him, for he cares for me. I will go to the Lord with these cares, and you have experienced the soothing balm of prayer. And you can say, I know prayer works. Why? Because I've experienced it. I know that Christ saves and gives a clean conscience because I've experienced the peace of God in Christ. This is what knowledge is referring to in the apostles. They're not simply talking about intellectual, although that is necessary, but they're talking about this knowledge from God, as the old theologians refer to it, sacramental knowledge, knowledge that comes mysteriously from God that helps you to understand the intellectual knowledge better. And this experiential knowledge, you know, you've experienced this knowledge. This is what we're talking about here. And we say grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of Christ. It's not simply saying by being more intellectual, you'll for sure grow in grace and peace. No, there must be all these aspects of knowledge. You must know the knowledge from God. You must pray and ask God, God, help me to know you. Because remember what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:3. In him, the Lord Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Is your prayer, Lord, help me to know you better through Christ. This should be your prayer. This is the knowledge God wants for you. Intellectual, this sacramental, this experiential knowledge where you rest on Christ. You know to rest on him. And so again, that quote said from Adams, the cause of all sin and ruin is the want of knowledge. Growing in grace and peace is tied directly by Peter to knowledge. And again, do this in the close of the letter. May you grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ. One cannot cease to desire to know God in Christ and at the same time advance in grace and peace. And again, very quickly, you have to remember that you cannot know God rightly outside of a knowledge of Christ. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. Thank you, Father, that you've revealed these things to babes. And then he goes on to say that no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Father except those who the Son chooses to reveal him and make him known. So if you want to know the Father, you must know Christ, because the Father's only known in and through Christ, Matthew 11. Or in John chapter 14, where the apostle Philip says to the Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. What does the Lord Jesus say? Have I been with you so long and you still do not realize? If you know me, you know the Father. Or Hebrews chapter 1, where the apostle says that he is the exact imprint of God, the imprint of his nature. You want to know God, know Christ, then you will arrive at a right and true knowledge of God. And this is what the Apostle Peter is saying here. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through knowledge in God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We grow spiritually as we increase in our knowledge of God and Christ. Again, it's not just this intellectual knowledge. It must be this. It must be intellectual knowledge, but it must also be this knowledge that comes from God, where you know these things to be true. And it must be this experiential knowledge, where you've experienced these things to be true in your life. The more we know God in Christ, the more we will love him and hate sin, grow in grace. The more we know God in Christ, the more we will be assured of what we possess in Christ, a clean and clear conscience, peace. Grace and peace are multiplied to us as we increase in the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the rest of this letter is going to be about, knowing God and Christ rightly. Do you possess the knowledge of Christ? Is the righteousness of Christ the foundation of your life? Because in these beautiful opening verses, Peter lays a lot out for us. And he wants us to glory in God. He wants us to be thankful for this faith that we've obtained, that's built upon this rock of Christ, this chief cornerstone. His righteousness is the reason. And he wants to see us grow in grace and peace as we increase in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, May you take this word, Lord, and impress it upon the hearts of your people. Forgive us where we have erred. Thank you for your grace. Help us, Lord, to increase in knowledge. And may grace and peace be multiplied to the saints here in this body as we strive together to increase in our knowledge of God and Christ. And may you help us, Lord, to even this day be filled with gratitude for the faith that we have obtained because of the righteousness of God in Christ. Help us in these things, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be dismissed.